Let's pray together. God, we are those who haste on from grace to glory, knowing that your gracious hand will guide us there. Would you guide us this morning? Would you inform our minds and soften our hearts with your word, that we may treasure the high King of heaven? May we forsake everything for the sake of following him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Every time you look at our $1 bill, you see the face of the first president of the United States, George Washington. In 1789, the 69 members of the Electoral College made Washington the first chief executive of the United States. Washington had proven himself as a leader in the Revolutionary War, and he was loved by most all. But Washington did not want the job. All he wanted to do was to go enjoy the remaining years of his life at his beloved Mount Vernon estate. And he had proven himself, and this new sacred position of leadership was thrust upon him. He took it reluctantly. He wrote to his friend that his feelings toward the job were not unlike a prisoner awaiting his execution. He did not think he had the right skills for the presidency, and in light of all the difficulties facing the country, in his acceptance speech he said, "All I can promise is only that which can be accomplished by an honest zeal." It's easy to see how he endeared himself to many. And as he made his way from Mount Vernon to New York City, the temporary capital for his inauguration, town after town greeted Washington with shouts of praise, saying, "Long live George Washington." This cry for hundreds of years had been reserved for blessing a king, was now shouted upon this one who led this new nation against King George of England. Now, how tragic would it have been if Washington would have been met with curses on his way from Mount Vernon to New York? This one who demonstrated courage, resolve, grace, perseverance, and selflessness, to be met with curses rather than blessing would be difficult to swallow. Apart from his military genius and perseverance, we may all still be speaking in a British accent. And the early Republic knew it. To curse Washington would have revealed a hard-heartedness rooted in ignorance or worse. Such a response would have demonstrated a tragic blindness to all that had taken place over the previous dozen years or more. This morning, we see such a tragic response to the Lord Jesus from his own. While Washington had his blind spots and shortcomings, it's not the case with the Lord Jesus. His whole mission was to set the captives free, and yet the captives killed their Redeemer. Their curses of him spring from a heart hardened against him, refusing what he offers, refusing him, tragically and willfully blind to his goodness and his grace. Now, from now until Advent, most of our focus is going to be around the kingdom parables of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to hear from Andrew in a couple weeks from Psalm 106. But the bulk of Sundays in October and November will be spent looking at what Jesus, the promised King, has to say about the kingdom of God. I plan to jump into Matthew 13 today. But these parables are not given in a vacuum. The context is crucial to understanding what Jesus is saying. And so, our text today is not going to be the parable of the soils, but rather Matthew chapter 12. And this could easily be three or four sermons on its own. But we'll be looking at the parable of the soils next Sunday. And Matthew 12 is the pivot point in Matthew's gospel. In many ways, it is tragic, as the tension builds to the point where his own people reveal their hardened rebellion against them. See, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' use of parables marks a major shift in his ministry. We don't see a parable in Matthew until chapter 13. And what happens in chapter 12 is critical to understanding why Jesus begins teaching in this way. And so what we're going to see through the chapter is very simple. We're going to see the glorious revelation of Christ and the tragic, willful rejection of Christ. And by the time we get to chapter 12 in Matthew, tensions are building, rising between the religious elites and Jesus. Matthew has made the case ever since chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus has the right bloodline, and he has consistently fulfilled the scriptures looking forward to him. He was born of a virgin in fulfillment of Isaiah 7. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in fulfillment of Micah 5. Magi from the east come and worship him as king of the Jews. His very presence on earth threatens King Herod. And he is preceded by the forerunner promised by Isaiah. He's baptized by the same one, John the Baptist. And the voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately he stands strong under the temptations of Satan, each time deferring to the word of God. He calls his disciples. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, crystallizing what life is like for those under his authority. And then chapters 8 and 9 are packed with miracles that attest Jesus, in fact, is who he claims to be. He has power over the physical and the spiritual realm. He can drive out demons and cleanse a leper. He heals the sick. He is powerful and authoritative. And through it all, he is crystal clear that following him is costly and exclusive. But as astonishing as his ministry is, it's not without resistance from his own people. The Pharisees are bothered that he would associate and dine with tax collectors and sinners. How could a righteous teacher associate himself with the unrighteous? They major on external deeds of righteousness, and their hearts remain cold toward the promised righteous one. And Jesus responds and says simply, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And he says, "Go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For," he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He came for those who recognize their need for him. 9:32, Jesus encountered a mute, demon-possessed man. After the demon was cast out and the man spoke, the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Not a good response. And so chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 for ministry, specifically among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is clear with his followers on both the high price and the high reward of selling out completely for the sake of serving him. And John the Baptist is one who is paying such a high price. He sent to Jesus asking, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The one Isaiah anticipated is here. So Jesus praises John to the crowd standing around him, saying, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so at this point, Jesus goes off on this generation, those whose hearts are hardened toward him, those who take offense at him. And he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John, the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated or demonstrated by her deeds. See, as this generation demonstrates, foolishness is vindicated by her deeds as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The rejection of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. Words and actions reveal one's place in either camp. And so, right after going after the cities that did not repent in spite of his message and miracles, Jesus says his famous words at the end of Matthew 11, beginning in 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, service to him, with him, is the path to true rest. This is in stark contrast to what we see in chapter 12. It is, in many ways, downhill from here. The one who promised rest for those who come to him now has two major conflicts regarding the day of rest. And it is here, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, where we see the glorious revelation of Christ. Take a look at 12, 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The implications here are enormous. The rabbis of the day classified work in about 39 different ways, things that they prohibited on the Sabbath. Among the violations here would have been harvesting the grain and threshing it in order to extract the seed pods that they could eat. But notice Jesus appeals to David, that David and his men ate the consecrated bread. No doubt these men knew the story. But who cares what David did? Why would Jesus be comparing himself to David? Why would he say this, if not to equate himself to David, even elevate himself over David? Who does this guy think he is? Well, he is the promised son of David of 2 Samuel 7. And he appeals to the priests innocently working on the Sabbath. Those who were called and commissioned to represent God before the people work on the Sabbath day and are innocent. Again, why would Jesus be comparing himself to the priesthood? Who does he think he is? Well, he is the final, ultimate, sinless high priest. And then he says, something greater than the temple is here. The very place, the glorious place, where God is worshipped and dwells among his people, where he is approached in all his holiness. Something greater than the temple? And that something is here? What could be greater than the place where God reveals himself? Answer, God himself dwelling among the creation, incarnate, revealing himself as the promised one in word and in deed. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet here. These are experts on all things David, all things temple, all things priesthood, all things Sabbath. And the one who fulfills all of it is standing right in front of them, taking them to school, claiming divine authority in no uncertain terms. And to these learned men of understanding, for the second time, Jesus tosses Hosea 6:6 right in their face, revealing their ignorance. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. In context, speaking of his disciples for picking the grain. See, if they would have known what this means, they would have revealed and recognized their own rebellion and fickleness toward the God they claim to know. He already quoted this verse in 9:13, told them to go learn what it means. They didn't. But listen to it in the context of Hosea 6. It's God speaking. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." These in Matthew 12 deal treacherously before the God-man. Their actions reveal they do not know God. They are hardened against him. And his final claim in verse 8 is the strongest yet. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is the title from Daniel 7, the one who will come in judgment, enthroned beside the Ancient of Days, worshipped by the multitudes, reigning over every nation, tribe, and language. He is Yahweh, the one who ordained the Sabbath on the seventh day of creation. He has the authority to determine what is appropriate or not on the Sabbath day. Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath. See, in this paragraph of Matthew 12, we see some of, if not the strongest statements of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Matthew and the Scriptures as a whole, straight from his mouth. In these claims, Jesus is striking the match that will harden the leaders of his people against him. He has the authority to say and do just as he pleases, and it enrages those who claim such authority for themselves. So if you don't hear another word I say this morning, don't miss this. That the one who will reveal the nature of the kingdom through parables for his purposes, Jesus himself, he is the promised son of David, as we have anticipated all through 2 Samuel. He is greater than David. His presence on earth was anticipated by the temple, and he is greater than the temple itself. He can invite all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, promising and giving rest, as he himself is Lord, master of the Sabbath. As Paul would phrase it in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It does not get better than him. Period. There is none better to give up your life to pursue and follow. His claims are staggering, and he demonstrates they are true over and over again. Pick it up in verse 9. We see Sabbath showdown, round 2. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Their motive is key here. They are moved to accuse him rather than follow him. But notice what's happening here, that they are baiting him to heal a man whose hand is withered. See, bringing wholeness to a withered hand will lead to accusations from those with a withered heart. And he flips their question right on them. He said to them in 11, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. He has poked the bears one step too far. Their desire to accuse has now festered into a desire to destroy. Keep in mind, in context here, they want to destroy the one who claims to be and who is Lord of the Sabbath. They want to destroy the agent of creation himself, God in the flesh, the Son of David, the flesh and blood version of everything they hope for, is now in their crosshairs for claiming and demonstrating to be the very one. This is how hardened hearts are revealed. It is not for lack of knowledge. Almost this entire chapter is focused on those who have a master's degree in Bible and theology. Knowledge of the written word is not their problem. Their knowledge, though, is useless as they reject the incarnate word. They are not ignorant at all, but rather arrogant, blind, and hard-hearted. They are immovable. These could preach on Isaiah while sneering in the face of the one, the servant, Isaiah looked forward to. So what will Jesus do? Keep on fulfilling Isaiah. Pick it up in 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. That's familiar. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. See, the servant of the Lord is committed to total obedience to the Lord. And here in this Isaiah passage, we see another echo of the promise to Abraham that in you all the nations will be blessed. Christ is the agent of blessing to the Gentiles, to the nations, and we are glad. Nothing is useless to this servant. Nothing is beyond the scope of his care. It says, a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. There is hope for the nations in Israel's rejected Messiah. Keep reading 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. It's quick, but it is another astounding, amazing miracle. This man who is in the grips of a demon, cannot see, cannot talk, gains freedom, sight, and can talk through the ministry of Jesus himself. He is setting the captives free. The crowds are beginning to understand. 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, if he really is the promised son of David, they would have to bow down and worship him in all his glory. And they will dare not do so. See, their assaults upon his holiness reaches its pinnacle. And it is the same tragic response they gave in 9:34. They are claiming that Jesus is working by the power of the ruler of the demons. See, the glory of who he claims to be in 12:1-8 could not be met with a sharper, harsher contrast than their response right here. Pick it up in 12:25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. See, Jesus is cutting off their accusation at the knees, as making no logical sense at all. It would be self-defeating for Satan to cast out Satan. The Pharisees were well known for their demonology and claims of casting out demons. Jesus says, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But then Jesus makes his defense. 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. See, Jesus has revealed his authority over Satan, the strong man. He's helpless to resist Christ as he sets the captives free. And all that Jesus did is in concert with the Spirit of God himself. The kingdom of God has come upon them. The problem is they utterly hate the king. And the king knows it. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever then speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. See, there is no middle ground with Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to him. The Pharisees have rooted themselves in willing resistance to him. the fruit of a hard heart against the God they claim to know. The context here is crucial to understanding what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The difference in blaspheming the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a difference of degree more so than the object of the blasphemy. And that Jesus, the self-proclaimed Son of Man, was dismissed by many. Some blew him off as a mere carpenter's son, a mere teacher. Some called him a false prophet. But the sin of the Pharisees here is not a sin of ignorance. They know exactly who he is. They know the word, and they have seen the supernatural work by the power of the Spirit of God, bringing wholeness to the physically broken and spiritually oppressed. And they are so resistant to him, so committed to rejecting him, that they willfully ascribe these works to Satan. See, their heart is so hard, no amount of evidence would enable them, push them to repent. It is the ultimate final rejection of Jesus that is unforgivable. And perhaps even more shocking, especially to the Pharisees, is the breadth of forgiveness that Jesus extends, saying any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. It's amazing that the breadth of his grace is equally astounding as the hardness of their hearts. But how can such a rejection be explained? Pick it up in 33. Jesus continues, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So how do you know someone's heart? Listen to them. The Pharisees have revealed their hearts with their words. What comes out of your mouth or doesn't gives you away. In fact, the heart is the major focus of the parable of the soils that we'll see next week. The soil in the parable represents the heart that is receptive or resistant to the message of the gospel of the kingdom. These, by their words, tragically demonstrate their rejection to the glorious revelation of Christ. And to make matters worse, these same men have the audacity to now ask him for a sign, asking the one they hate to reveal himself after they declare he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Jesus is clear they're going to reject the ultimate sign in the resurrection. Nineveh will be able to stand up in condemnation against this generation of Israelites because they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus is greater, far greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon in all his splendor, glory, and wisdom. See, Jesus is doing supernatural work among this generation. And these are those who demand a sign and yet reject God's prophet, refuse to repent, scorn the greater wisdom than Solomon, and are unbelieving and perverse. And as bad as they are, they will become worse and worse, so much so. They will conspire to kill him. They will bear false witness against him. They will mock him and demand his crucifixion. They are in sharp contrast to those who truly know him in relationship with the Son of David, the Son of Man, God in the flesh, who demonstrate knowing him by obedience to him. So we see in the final paragraph. Pick it up, 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother." See, relationship to God is determined by one's relationship to Jesus, period. To hate him is to hate God. Jesus calls him my Father who is in heaven. His relationship with the Father and with his own trumps that of his physical mother and brother standing outside. And his point is that obedience to God is the true mark of one who knows God. In the broader context, the Pharisees demonstrated a hatred toward Jesus and therefore a hatred toward the God they claim to know and serve. And so this all sets the scene for what follows in chapter 13. What is the kingdom like if this is how those who should respond positively respond? It's a heavy chapter. The gears are grinding against Jesus. And yet, even in the face of such severe opposition, he stands tall with boldness, clarity, conviction, and grace. To be fair, the grace of the Lord Jesus is probably not the most dominant note in this chapter, but it is here, and we do well not to miss it. That the one who is doing all these things, the Son of David, greater than the temple, more wisdom than Solomon, greater than Jonah, Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, with all this authority and rightful glory, he is compassionate and gracious to the broken. He is healing all these people, serving them. And Matthew says in verse 17, this is in fulfillment of what was spoken through Isaiah, that the servant of Yahweh, beloved and well-pleasing, the one proclaiming justice to the nations, verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. It's a quote of Isaiah 42, verse 3. A battered or broken reed is useless. A smoldering wick is the same. There's no strength, no hope for light or warmth. These are images of brokenness, weariness, neediness for restoration and usefulness. And Isaiah says, and Jesus is fulfilling, that these will not be broken nor put out by the Lord's servant. In fact, end of chapter 11, he calls the weary and the heavy laden to find rest in him. And he gives it. See, authority and power do not always come with compassion. See also the scribes and Pharisees. They are leaders. They are the shepherds of Israel. They have authority. They certainly have power. They do not have compassion. These men are oaks and torches in their own mind, rather than battered reeds and smoldering wicks. They see zero benefit in owning their brokenness and weakness. Authority and power do not always come with such compassion. In Christ, they do. They do. And so, if you find yourself here this morning unconvinced that there is any benefit to being a broken reed or a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, perhaps the wisest thing you could do would be to pray that God may crush you, that he would break you, toss water on your flame that it may smolder, so that you may see your earnest need for the one who is the hope of the nations. When you are able to get downwind of yourself, the gospel of the kingdom becomes good news indeed. And Christ the King, in all his righteous authority, is sweet rather than a threat. See, it is, as he says, truly the poor in spirit to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. The King of heaven is majestic and merciful. And so if you find yourself bruised, broken, needy, smoldering, sorrowful, worn, weary, discouraged, come boldly to the merciful King and find grace and rest and peace. It is truly the only right response to the glorious one. Would you pray with me, please? God, we do shudder at the hard-heartedness we see in this chapter. Would you guard us from such a response to you? Would you break us where you must, that we may cling to you in total dependence, that we may know the blessing of knowing you? We are thankful for our King, who was bruised, broken, killed, only to be resurrected, that we may have abundant life and rest in him. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.